This is session 10 of our Colossians study entitled Primal Unity. And in this session, we finish the paragraph, verses 15 to 20 in chapter 1. So this is part 4 of that paragraph, and today we look at verses 19 to 20. Let's take a moment to get our bearings, to step back and see the overall structure of this passage. You may wish to refer to that outline I prepared for this paragraph, included in the PDF version. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, and verse 20, these two sections are the bread portions of a redemption sandwich, so to speak. Or, put another way, it is Paul using the circle method of narrative, of introducing a thesis, then returning to it in conclusion. Verses 13 to 14 are about redemption. Let's read those. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And verse 20 returns to redemption. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In between these two verses are the hows and the whys for this redemption, the qualifications of his beloved Son, and the rationale behind his work on our behalf. Note the structure suggested by the prepositions. In verses 13 to 14, redemption, God rescued us by his Son, in whom, and who is the Son? Verse 15, he is. Verse 16, for by him. Verse 17, he is, in him. Verse 18, he is, so that. And verse 19, in him. And then it closes with verse 20, also redemption, through him. And taken as a whole, this represents an eloquent opening salvo by Paul against the heretical teachings occurring in Colossae. So let's dig into the conclusion of this passage, and again, note the prepositions. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The first thing we need to determine in verse 19 is the subject of the verb. That is, just who or what was pleased. It's really not explicit in the Greek text, so translators and commentators have been left to thrash it out. Most modern translations conclude that the Father, or God, was the one pleased. Quote, for all the fullness to dwell in, implied the Son, end quote. But listen to verse 19 in the ESV. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Well now, that's different. That translation makes the fullness itself the one pleased. This is one of those delicious otherworldly moments in which we realize it doesn't really matter. Question, was it God, was it the Father, or was it the fullness of God who was pleased? Answer, yes. And it says all the fullness. Now what is this fullness? What is meant by that? With our understandable ignorance of Gnosticism, we don't see it right off. But Paul is addressing head-on in verse 19 one of the Gnostic teachings the Colossians had been hearing, especially when he writes with apparent redundancy, all fullness. A quick sidebar here. Remember that, first, we can only make educated guesses about the heresies being taught in Colossae. We can only make educated guesses based on what Paul addresses in his letter. And two, in the first century, Gnosticism was in its infancy. It really wouldn't come into full flower until well after this letter was written. But with that in mind, and admittedly, this probably gets into areas that one of those times when you say, well, that's more than enough information, but we really need to dig into this. We really need to understand the situation as it was at the time. Part of Gnosticism was the existence of what was called aeons. In English, A-E-O-N-S. That is, spirit beings, not unlike angels, that served as intermediaries between man and God. Remember, under Gnosticism, the material world, including all flesh, was corrupt, evil. To bridge between the purity of deity and the evil of man, supernatural powers, aeons, were envisioned, of which the Gnostics believed Jesus was one among many. That's an important distinction. The Greek pleroma, translated fullness in our text, was a technical term used by Gnostics to refer to the hierarchy of these supernatural beings dwelling between God and the world. These aeons, or emanations from God, influenced and controlled men's lives. In a manner of speaking, Gnosticism is rather mystical and strange, admittedly, but in a manner of speaking, these aeons comprised the fullness. The fullness. That is, taken as a whole, the aeons represented, even possessed, the fullness of God. Let me see if I can explain this, illustrate this. So let's say you're in Colossae and someone is teaching you about Gnosticism, perhaps not even by that name, but the ideas behind Gnosticism. And he's saying, man is too evil, flesh is evil, things, materialistic things are evil. God is purity, holiness. There has to be a way for the two to meet on, shall we say, neutral ground. Well, so then they speak of aeons. And it's as if the fullness of God, all that God was redistributed into these individual aeons, these supernatural, as it were, angelic beings. One of them is Jesus. One of them is Christ. But only one of them. One among many. And so, let's say you have 100 aeons, and distributed among all these aeons is the fullness of God. Any one of them only has a portion of that fullness. The aeons have the fullness of God only taken as a whole. And Jesus, under the Gnostic system, would have only a portion of God in him. See? So, Paul's intentional use of the same Greek word, pleroma, is telling. Especially that he precedes it with all. Here's what he's saying to the Colossians. You've been hearing that these mystical intermediaries are the fullness of God, but in fact, only one person has God the Father. In only one person has God the Father made all his fullness to dwell, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Thus, whenever you hear or read someone utter nonsense, such as, Jesus was just a regular guy who thought himself to be the Son of God, or Jesus was just a good teacher, or Jesus was just a first century prophet who said we should love each other. To any of these and more, you can reply, no. God's word declares that Jesus was no less than fully and completely everything of God. Nor was this a temporary condition. Jesus the Christ was not given the fullness of God simply for the duration of his earthly ministry. The word translated dwell, Curtis Vaughn explains, it's a verb that suggests permanent residence as opposed to temporary sojourn. End quote. Jesus was, is, fully, completely, eternally, the fullness of God. Period. Being not unfamiliar with the vast panoply of gods and goddesses worshipped over the millennia in which man has dwelt on this earth, I come to something like this passage and I marvel at the personality of the one true God. If any god had the means and the right to be a tyrant to his people, certainly it would be the one true God and creator of the universe. But the truth is that out of all the thousands of gods man has worshipped, only one, ever sacrificed himself so that there would be peace between him and man. That is truly astounding. Let's read our passage again. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, here's the amazing part, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is astounding. Please understand how unique, how extraordinary that is. Let's step back a moment and see how this passage is organized. These two verses comprise one sentence, one statement, not just grammatically, but thematically. Both in him, verse 19, and through him, verse 20, are dependent on the word, see if I can pronounce it, eudokesen. I probably mispronounced that Greek word. Eudokesen. And it's translated, was pleased, or was the Father's good pleasure. We might break it down this way. Who did it? God, or the Father, or the fullness? What was the motivation? Good pleasure, pleased. What was accomplished? The fullness of God to dwell in Christ. Peace between God and man by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Why was this done? To reconcile all things to God through Christ. So, what that means is there's one why for both verse 19 and verse 20. To reconcile all things to God through Christ. But let's start with the beginning. It pleased God to do this. The fullness of God was not dragged kicking and screaming into redeeming man. He wanted to do it. He enjoyed doing it. Implied in this is the suggestion that God was not pleased with the situation before the first century, before the incarnation. So, for example, God was not pleased to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. He was not pleased to enslave Israel in Egypt, to force Israel to sojourn in the desert for 40 years, to not permit Moses to enter the promised land. He was not pleased to punish Israel for its idolatry and disobedience by sending foreign invaders, or to remove his chosen people from their land, dispersing them across the nations. And finally, he was not pleased to remove his glory from their presence. God was pleased to sacrifice, get this, please, please understand this, and understand the full weight of this. God was pleased to sacrifice his own son on a cruel instrument of torture so that his blood would be the one sufficient atonement for all the sins of the world, thus removing all enmity between God and man. Amazing. Turn, please, to the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to read beginning with verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. When you whittle this down to the essentials, it is breathtaking. It was so important to God to remove all barriers between heaven and earth that he placed himself, Jesus, the fullness of God, on the altar to die. God killed himself to save man. God killed himself to save man. And here, once again, we have an incredible preposition that reveals the mysteries of God's kingdom and plan. Look again at Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ did not just make the peace, he is the peace. Now let's return to our Colossians passage and verse 20 in chapter 1. To reconcile all things to himself. This phrase floats around in verse 20, depending on your translation, but is in all of them. Here is the important why. And it's even more interesting than you might think. The word translated reconcile is a double compound word of apparently Paul's devising. Apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. He uses it in only three places. The three components of the word are apo, kata, alasso. The operative root of the word alasso means to change. Adding kata to this means to change mutually. In classical secular Greek, the word katalasso, quote, denotes the restoration of the original understanding between people after hostility or displeasure, end quote. Let me say that again. The original secular Greek meaning of katalasso is it denotes the restoration of the original understanding between people after there has been hostility or displeasure. If two people are neighbors and friends, but one day one of them throws a rock through his friend's window and refuses to pay damages, a period of hostility might ensue. Later, after the one who threw the rock writes his neighbor a check for a new window, or after the offended party graciously forgives the offender, the friendship is renewed. They have reconciled. Most commentators say that when Paul added apo, A-P-O, to the front of katalasso, he meant it to mean reconcile fully, completely, as we see in this text, to reconcile all things to himself. And if that isn't clear enough, he adds, whether things on earth or things in heaven. More on this in just a moment. But there's a slightly different way to interpret this word, according to Marvin Vincent in his Venerable Word Studies. He keys off the essential meaning of apo, which means away, that is, away from something near, and that secular Greek definition of katalasso. In the King James Version, apo is translated from almost 400 times. And we see this connection in verse 21, where Paul uses one of his favorite words, alienated, which also begins with apo. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Alienation implies a moment in time when one was not from, but near. If someone's affections are alienated, it means that at one time they were not. You see what I mean? There was a moment in time when man was not alienated from God and Christ, the Garden of Eden. After Adam, however, we were alienated. So Vincent proposes that here, reconcile, in verse 20, means a restoration to a primal unity. A restoration to a primal unity. Reconciled in Christ, to Christ, we once more enjoy something we once had, speaking anthropologically, not something we, man, never had or experienced before. Now, back to the more common interpretation. Douglas J. Moo writes this about verse 20. Since at least the time of Origen, some interpreters have used this verse to argue for universal salvation. In the end, God will not, and often it is suggested cannot, allow anything to fall outside the scope of his saving love in Christ. Universal salvation, is a doctrine very congenial to our age. And it is not therefore surprising that this verse, along with several others in Paul, is regularly cited to argue for this belief. That's Douglas J. Moo. But then he points us to something Paul writes in the next chapter. Turn, please, to Colossians 2, verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, back to Douglas Moo. The spiritual beings to which Paul refers explicitly in verse 20, that is, things in heaven, are not saved by Christ, but vanquished by him. Colossians 1:20 teaches, then, not cosmic salvation or even cosmic redemption, but cosmic restoration or renewal. Through the work of Christ on the cross, God has brought his entire rebellious creation back under the rule of his sovereign power. Which sounds, admittedly, not very different from Vincent's interpretation of a restoration to a primal unity.